Psalm 50 at verse 3 for our text. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. And as we said, we want to look at the whole of the psalm, but verse 3 really does sum up this psalm of Asaph. It may well have been written by Asaph. We can't be certain, because the title could also be translated a psalm for Asaph. We do know that Asaph did write some psalms. This is the first of 12 psalms that are assigned to Asaph. But all of these psalms could never have been written by the same Asaph, because the scriptures talk of a number of Asaphs, and certainly he did write some of them, and some of them were given to him, but he did not write all of the psalms, the 12 psalms that we find in the book of Psalms, because there were other Asaphs during the history of Israel. It's not an important thing, but it's the title we have here, a Psalm of Asaph, the first one in the book of Psalms. And we've now reached Psalm 50, a third of the way through the book of Psalms. And like the last time we looked at Psalms, we looked at Psalm 49, and this Psalm 49 was a universal psalm in the sense that it was for all the people of the earth, and they were to recognize and realize their mortality and how death was going to come upon all of them, and therefore they were to make due preparation for that. And this one here follows really on from that theme of death, because the theme is the certain, perfect, universal judgment by God. That's basically the theme of this psalm. It may well be divided in five places. We have in verses 1 to 6, we have the Lord represented as summoning the whole earth to hear the declaration. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. And there is the Lord calling the earth to hear this declaration. The next division we might find is from verses 7 to 15. And here someone has summed up this section by saying, he declares the nature of the worship which he accepts. One of the problems we do think that he was highlighting here was people going to worship, going through the motions, but their hearts were not in it. Presenting their sacrifices, being diligent, giving their offerings, giving their sacrifices, but there was no heart in all they were doing. It was simply a duty. And this is what he's speaking out against in these verses 7 to 15, and reminding us that the Lord looks for worship from the heart above all things. Yes, the form must be correct, that's true, but also the heart must be engaged in the worship of God. The next division is found from verses 16 to 21, where he accuses the ungodly of breaches of certain parts of the second table of the law. He accuses them of being a thief. When, verse 18, for instance, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him. You pitched in with him as such, and had been a partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. So the various commandments there were broken by the ungodly, and that's highlighted in this psalm here also. And the next two divisions are just the next two verses, verse 22 and 23, where verse 22, the psalmist closes with a word of threatening. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. And verse 23, we have here a direction of grace. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. So the psalm could well be divided in these sort of five sections. But as it's clear and it's evident, friends, the theme is the certain, perfect, universal, personal judgment of God. It is a most solemn subject. And of course, we know that that will ultimately be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Verse 3, our God shall come. This is the great hope of the Christian church. The Lord Jesus Christ shall come. This was the great hope of the Old Testament church. They were looking for the Messiah to come. Now, granted, they were looking for the Messiah to come, but they thought when the Messiah would come, it would be one coming, and that would be it. They did not, in any sense, reckon upon a twofold coming of the Messiah. That was not clear to them. Yes, it was in the Scriptures, and we must not be hard on them when they didn't realize there was going to be two comings. Who would be able to work that out? The Scriptures does mention it, but nevertheless, who would be able to think there would be a tremendous gap between the first coming and the second coming? But nevertheless, it was the great hope of the Old Testament church. They were looking for the Messiah. And of course, he came and fulfilled many things, but he returned, and he has to come back now and return and fulfill various other things that have not been fulfilled at his first coming. And we know that this psalm will ultimately be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Paul mentions this in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. That is a book that is primarily concerned about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks or writes to Christians and says this, you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read Revelation chapter 20. We had gone through Revelation and we're not going to dwell on it. But there in that chapter, we have the great white throne. John saw this vision, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So this is what this psalm is talking about. It is talking about personal, universal judgment. And that's the title I want to give to our short meditation tonight, Universal Judgment. It is a solemn subject. And the psalmist here, at the very beginning, he says, the mighty God, even the Lord. Now, the mighty is El, E-L, and that's another name for God, El, the mighty. Then it's God, Elohim, And then we have even the Lord, Jehovah. So in these opening words of the psalm, he has three names for God. He seems to be going up and up, El the Mighty, Elohim, even Jehovah hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. And this would remind us that this is going to be an awesome day. It will be a day in the history of mankind, and it will be absolutely awesome, because on that day, eternal destinies and futures will be set, sealed, signed, delivered. The day of grace will all be over. There'll be no petitions, no appeal courts, no one standing on our behalf. It will be you and God alone. Now, in this psalm here, we're inclined to think that he is being discriminating. What do I mean by that? Well, ultimately, friends, as far as people are concerned, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those in Christ, and there are those out of Christ. There are believers and unbelievers. There are sheep and there are goats. That's all there is. Ultimately, at the end of the day, there will only be two kinds of individuals. Those in Christ and those out of Christ. But here he is being somewhat discriminating. And the Word of God does distinguish between various persons within these two groups. And we would say at least three different kind of persons or groups are being addressed here. There is the true-hearted Christian. Verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And then we're inclined to think that there are those addressed who will be part of the professing Christian church and who will be taking part in the means of grace and will be diligent in these matters, like the Old Testament believers, offering their sacrifices regularly in a religious manner. But that's as far as it goes. And then there will be the downright wicked, as we find here in verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Now this wicked here, as we shall maybe develop, may well be people like the Levites. Asaph came from that family of priests. And there will be many a priest and many a minister who has stood and who has taught others, yet a stranger to grace himself. And they are the ones that the Lord would call wicked. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? So there you can see he has been discriminating. He is discerning. Only two groups of people ultimately. Only two. But within these groups, we may distinguish between those things that differ. Well then, first of all, three different people we believe are addressed here in this psalm. And first is his covenant people. First, we would believe this is his true-hearted Christian people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, this is ultimately talking about being in Christ. This is the ultimate sacrifice. All the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to, as you know, that once for all supreme and perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is reminding his covenant people, he is reminding his true-hearted people, the people who are truly in Christ, he is reminding them that there will be a day of judgment even for them. Now, of course, we need to say this right at the very beginning as we look at this. Yes, Christians, yes, true-hearted, genuine Christians will be judged. But no, they will never be condemned. There is a world of difference between being judged as before a father and being condemned before a judge. And this is what Christians need to realize. Yes, judgment day will be a reality for God's true-hearted people. They will give account of the things that they've done in the body, whether good or bad. And we're inclined to believe that they will be rewarded according to their works. We're inclined to believe that. But of course, and we're happy to say this, not one of the true-hearted, genuine Christians shall be condemned. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That would be to disannul the gospel. That would be to undo the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was condemned in the room and in the place of his people. He bore their sins and paid the price for them perfectly, completely, so that nothing more is to be exacted from his people, because Christ is our once for all supreme and ultimate substitute. But he would remind his people that we're not to be complacent. And we're not to look upon God as our buddy. We can be over familiar with the Lord our God, the mighty El, God Elohim, even the Lord Jehovah. We must recognize that this is the great one that we will stand before and that we will give an account. The one who summons the whole earth and the whole creation to watch over this and to see this great and glorious day. Peter says, we have quoted this before to you, I'm sure. Peter says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? This psalm is given to us today and given to the covenant people and given to his saints in order that they might examine themselves, in order that they might prepare themselves, in order that they might continue their great fight with sin, that they would be serious and earnest and diligent, recognizing that this day is coming. And for some, it might be nearer, much nearer than they thought. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Well, friends, it's a sobering thought. We'll be judged. We'll be judged to give account. What have we done with the light, the knowledge, the opportunities that are ours? This will happen. Gather my saints together. Let us therefore look at our lives. Let us trim off the sins that so easily entangle us. Let us not dally or tamper in these things. Are we not the children of God? Have we not been adopted into the family of God? Have we not been blessed with tremendous spiritual blessings? Are we going to live like the children of this world? No, surely not. Gather my saints together unto me. This is for his covenant people then to prepare for that day. But secondly, and a large part of this psalm actually is an exhortation and a warning to the false professors among his people. And basically we have this, as we said, from verse 7 to verse 15. They are ones who are putting their faith and trust upon the means of grace, upon their sacrifices, upon what they do, upon what they give. But their hearts are not engaged in the worship of God. There's no real thanksgiving. There's no real prayer. Something is missing. Something is void. In verse 8, for instance, he says, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. What's he saying there? You have been diligent. You have been given the sacrifices and burnt offerings according to the law. I'm not going to reprove you for that. No, because it's clear and it's evident that you have been diligent in these matters. But all of these things belong unto me. The cattle upon a thousand hills belongs unto me. And all you have given to me is what I have already firstly given unto you. And I don't need these things. If I were hungry, I could feed myself. I don't need the blood of bulls and of goats. They were trusting upon these things as if they simply give these things to God, then God was satisfied. But what God wants is the heart. That's what he wants. If God was looking for bullocks or whatever, he could go to anywhere. The earth all belongs unto him in the fullness thereof, we are told in the scripture here. Let not one of us, friends, trust upon these things. It is good. Yes, it is good to come to the house of God. It is good to be under the means of grace. But it is far better that our hearts might truly be engaged in the worship of God and that we might serve him from our hearts. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. That's what the Lord looks for. It's heart religion. It's a life that has been transformed. Do we go to the house of God? And then when we leave, do we feel as if we've done our duty? And we take off our coats, as it were, take off our Sunday best, and it's just back to the old life. Nothing's changed. Does the Word of God ever convict us? Does it ever cause us to look at ourselves, and do we just simply leave it behind? As soon as we leave the church door, have we forgotten what the Lord has been saying to us in his word? I've done my duty. I've given my tithe. I've attended the house of God. That's it. No. This is not it. And the Lord is telling us that if this is our mentality, if this is the state of our devotion, if this is what we give to the Lord our God, we're in for a rude awakening. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Maybe this has in some sense described us, and here the Lord is offering to us an element of grace. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Has the word indeed troubled you? Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me, he says. Something for us to consider, friends, because this Spirit is always with us. We can have this mentality, I've done my bit. Let us therefore examine ourselves and let us see that we do not fall into this category of the false professor. And then finally, the psalm looks upon the wicked. Now, whether this is the wicked within the professing Christian church, it may well be, or the wicked in general, it can be applied either way. As we've said at the beginning, the whole earth was called. And on that day of judgment, the whole earth will be called. And on that day, perfect justice will be dispensed. God will recount to us our thoughts. God will bring to our attention our words. God will highlight our deeds. All these things shall be in order. In verse 21, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. No appeal. No one in any sense answering back. No one denying the truth. The evidence will be clear. The problem with the wicked was that they thought that God was just like themselves. They had persisted in wickedness. And they thought that since God did not act instantly, they thought they could get off with it. And the longer they persisted in their wickedness, and God did not visit them for their sins, they thought that either God doesn't see, or God doesn't care. He's not concerned. These things, verse 21, hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But they were wrong. They were wrong. The day of judgment may be, who can tell, a long time away. Not one would be able to say when. And if anyone does tell you the date, you can be sure they're wrong and they're false. But that day will come. And the wicked will find out that God is a sin-hating God. And he will not tolerate sin. And he will not tolerate wicked behavior. Whether that be amongst the professing Christian church or for those who know nothing of the professing Christian church. These things thou hast done. Therefore, friends, it is clear to us that we must truly prepare for this awesome day. And of course, the only way for us to be declared righteous on that day is to be found in Christ and to have his perfect, divine, imputed righteousness credited to us and our sins dealt with in him on Calvary's tree. We don't want to be like those goats Depart from me, ye cursed. What terrible, terrible words. But these things, these words, will come to pass. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. This is the God we're dealing with. And there will be none to deliver. Where do we stand then today? This psalm reminds us of universal, perfect, personal judgment. God will look into our hearts. God will expose all things, and God will judge righteously. Friends, that day, let us be found in Christ. Let us be found having a Savior, and let us be found in Him who was condemned in the room and in the place of sinners. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.